Mark 3, verse 20. And Jesus came home, and the crowd gathered around to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When His own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of Him, for they were saying, "He has lost His senses." The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed of Beelzebub, and He casts out demons by the rulers of demons." And He called them to Himself and began speaking to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against Satan and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." Lord, open Your Word to us. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that understand. Apply Your Word to us as we each need to have that Word sunk deeply into our lives, our minds, our hearts, our spirits, so that we obey, we grasp the truth of who You are, and we believe for eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you're aware of it, but Jesus has become a very hot topic these days in the culture at large. Go to almost any secular bookstore and you'll find dozens of new books about Him. Turn on the History Channel or talk radio and before long you'll find a program that is discussing who He is, what He means. Do a Google search, for crying out loud, and you'll find Jesus is a popular subject to a lot of people. And of course, that's not necessarily good news. The majority of books being written now, the ideas being discussed in the secular media, have very little to do with the real Christ of history, the Son of God that we meet in the pages of the New Testament. More often than not, they have a reinvented Christ, someone who's been dreamed up in someone's fertile imagination with titles like The Secret Message of Jesus, The Human Jesus, or Jesus the Apocalyptic Prophet. There really seems to be no end to those who are willing to misrepresent Jesus for political or personal interests, or of course, always for profit. But the thing you have to understand is that misrepresenting Jesus really is nothing new at all. It's always been one of Satan's favorite ploys, even from the very beginning. Because if you can't get people to ignore Him, at least get them talking about Him in a way that confuses the issue. But whatever you do, don't let them see who He really is. That was true even during Jesus' lifetime. There were those who honestly misunderstood Him, but there were also those who went out of their way to misrepresent Him. Let's look at those. First of all, notice here in this passage, there are some who honestly misunderstood Him. You see that a lot today. I see it in my students. Many simply have never heard the truth about Christ in the gospel. They really are, in every sense of the word, biblically illiterate. I see them in my class sometimes listening with rapt attention to the stories of the gospel, because frankly, it's all new to them. They've never consciously, that they're aware of, rejected Christ. They simply have never come to understand who He is, other than a figure of history, the founder of Christianity. Nevertheless, they're lost. They need to hear the message of the gospel. It's not that they've set themselves positively and consciously against Him. He just isn't even on the playing field of their lives. They don't know Him. They don't know His significance. They don't know that there is a response of the heart that is required of them. I see two examples of that kind of thing here in this text. First, notice the crowds here in verse 20. It says, and Jesus came home. More than likely, this again is Simon Peter's home in Capernaum. And a crowd gathered again to such an extent that he could not even eat a meal. All along, we've seen this in Mark, haven't we? Huge crowds following along, mobbing Jesus everywhere he goes. Not because they believe that he's the Messiah, necessarily. Most of them haven't put that together yet. But because they have seen something of his power. Back in verse 8, we saw that a great number of people heard of all that he was doing, and they came to him. They've seen something in Jesus. They've seen something about him that has made them curious. They don't know the truth yet. They haven't quite understood all of it, but they want to know more. As far as they're concerned, he may be nothing more than a healer or a prophet or a teacher of some kind, and yet they are interested in him. And they've begun to suspect by the kinds of things that he does, just by the very power of his person, that maybe, just maybe, he can help them. Maybe you've got friends like that right now, people who don't quite understand who Jesus is, and yet there's an interest there. They need you to share the gospel and show them who Christ really is. Maybe you're here this morning and this really describes you. You've got an interest in Christ. There's something about Him that draws you to Him. You just don't know what it is. My prayer is that God would open your eyes this morning to see Christ as Son of God and the Savior who must be believed for eternal life. Second, you notice here, not only were there the crowds, but some of His own family also misunderstood Him. Look at verse 21. It says, when his own people heard of all this, when his own people, now this is not his friends, as some translations have put it. This phrase here means those who are of him, those who are of himself. It is a description of family or relative kinds of relationships. And we know that it was his family because if you look down in verse 31, this group that's come up for Jesus is identified. It says, then his mother and his brothers arrived. And they were standing outside, and they sent word to him, and they were calling for him. They've come on the outside of the house, and they're crying out, Jesus, Jesus, come here. Jesus, would you come with us? We want you to come out with us. We want you to come home with us. You see, they're concerned about him. They've seen all of this commotion surrounding him these last several months. These crowds of people who are mobbing him. Demon-possessed people throwing themselves at his feet. People actually climbing up on roofs and tearing through to get down to where Christ is. And all of this commotion and all of this discussion. And now Jesus so busy that he can't even take time to rest or to eat. Well, it scared them. I mean, who does he think he is? Maybe he's lost his mind. The pressure he's under, it's so very much. He's not even taking time to eat or to rest. This is not right. Something needs to be done. And so they've come all the way up from Nazareth in order to take him home. They want to force him to go home with them and get some rest. You understand that it won't be until after the resurrection of Christ that his family will begin to believe in him. Mary herself is unsettled at this point. She seems to be struggling with who Christ is. James and Jude and his other brothers seem to be unsure of who he is. In fact, at one point in John, they're even kind of hostile toward him. They don't understand all of this attention surrounding him. It won't be until they see him risen from the dead, till they see who he really is, that they also will come to believe. Well, there are people like that today as well. People, we might say, who feel a sense of affection for Jesus. They have this warm place for Him. They know there's something special about Him. They just can't put their finger on it. But they're afraid to let things go too far. They don't want to be fanatics. They don't want to go all in for Christ. And so they, as it were, keep their distance. They have this warm sense of affection. They'll even call themselves Christians because they like being identified with Him, at least emotionally, that satisfies some need in their heart. But as yet, they have not seen who He is. They have not bowed down to His feet at worship. What do they need? They need to see His resurrection. They need to see that this is more than just a man. They need to understand this is just not some nice guy they ought to be warmly disposed toward. This is the risen Christ who alone has power to save. And so there are people who simply don't understand Jesus. What do they need? They need us. They need you to pray for them daily, regularly. They need you to share the gospel of Christ with them, to tell them who He is, to open the Word and show it to them and show them that your true concern is that they would truly come to understand who He is. They need you to be patient with them as you seek to be used of God to open their eyes. But then notice, there are others here in this passage who go out of their way to misrepresent Jesus. Brothers, I'm getting just a little bit of a ring up here where I am. If you guys can try to fix that, it would help. Look at verse 22. Some who try to misrepresent Christ. It says, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. Now, they're coming out of their way. They have come down specifically. And what are they doing? It says they're going around and they're saying, well, He's possessed by Beelzebub. And He's casting out demons by the power of the ruler of demons. Now, you notice this is not simply a case of misunderstanding. This is slander. This is a calculated misrepresentation of Christ. These men have come all the way down from Jerusalem, 120 some odd miles, as they would go, bypassing Samaria. They've come all the way down this whole distance specifically to prevent people from believing Christ. You understand? They're not here to learn about Jesus. This isn't a fact-finding mission. They are here to get in the way of others putting their faith in Christ. They are here to spread rumor and innuendo, to do whatever it takes to keep people from putting faith in Christ. And since they can't deny that something amazing has happened, they can't deny the power at work through Him, they slander Him. Well, you know, it's because He's in league with the devil. And why shouldn't the people believe Him? After all, these are the experts. These men are the doctors of religion. They're the ones who should know. And if they say, Jesus can't possibly be the Son of God, there's no way that He is the Messiah, some other explanations at work here, something else is going on that you don't understand, let us explain it to you. If they say that, these experts, then who are we to argue? You understand, that's what they're counting on with the crowds. It's the same thing that those who misrepresent Jesus today are counting on. And it is the ignorance of the American public about Christ, the complete blindness of the average person to what has taken place in history, and the impressiveness of their own credentials. We get a really good example of this just recently. Last year, the National Geographic Society aired a show about the so-called Gospel of Judas. A revolutionary new document, we were told, something that is going to change everything about how we see Christ. Well, it's not exactly the case. First of all, new document, yes, we only recently found it a couple of decades ago, but all the way from the time of Irenaeus, early in the history of the church, we have known about this document since about 300 AD, because Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, tells us all about it. And though we didn't have a copy in our hands, we had Irenaeus' comments about this cultic document. And lo and behold, when we do finally find it, it says pretty much exactly what Brother Irenaeus said that it said. But nevertheless, this document was portrayed as this revolutionary new picture of Jesus. We are told that according to this, Judas was actually the good guy, Jesus' best friend. That Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God, and on and on. It was big news. It was going to change everything. Well, of course, now it's come out. Some of the scholars involved with this project actually faked their research. One purposefully and completely mistranslated large portions of this ancient document to skew it in the direction he wanted it to go. Why? Why would he do such a thing? Well, because he got all kinds of publicity last year. He got all kinds of grants for further research. And besides, it helps prove that Jesus is not the Son of God that we foolish Christians have thought He is. And understand, and you've got to grasp, this is not an isolated event. Back in 1985, the Jesus Seminar began its work. It was a group of unbelieving liberal scholars who decided that it was time to move past the Christ of faith. Who is the Christ of faith? That is the Christ we see in the New Testament, the one you and I have fallen down before and proclaimed our Lord and believe has indeed saved us. It's time to move past the Christ of faith and get down to a more acceptable Christ of history. That is, the one they believe was not at all the Son of God, but was some misunderstood figure of history. If he was there at all, he had to be nothing more than a man like us. Well, these scholars became quite famous because of their Jesus Seminar. They were applauded in the secular media, trotted out on all the great talk shows throughout the late 80s into the early 90s. They went line by line, verse by verse through the New Testament, tossing out anything that pointed to Christ's deity, getting rid of anything that would smack of supernaturalism, because after all, they knew that the Christ that was real couldn't possibly have thought He was God, couldn't possibly have claimed to be Savior, couldn't possibly have worked miraculously. So all those things were stripped aside to give us a new Jesus, who, by the way, looked surprisingly like the old liberal Jesus they had all been promoting for over two centuries. Today you can go to Barnes & Noble's and you see the fruit of such endeavors. Pull down book after book from the shelves there in a secular bookstore and you will find many different portrayals of Christ. In one book, He's a fanciful, confused doomsday prophet. In another, He is a seeker who journeys to India and becomes a Hindu mystic. In still another, He's a political revolutionary trying to incite the peasants to revolt. In still another, He Himself is a confused peasant who doesn't know what on earth He is doing. All alternative explanations of Christ, many different colors, many different stories, but they all hold one thing in common. In each and every one, what He cannot possibly be is the Son of God who gave His life a ransom for sinners, rose on the third day, and must be believed for eternal life. And of course, you understand that's the goal of these endeavors. It's a perfect fulfillment of what Peter warned of in 2 Peter 2, verse 1, when he said, "False prophets have arisen among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." But again, we think, why shouldn't we believe them? After all, like these scribes, they are the experts. They're the people who ought to know. Well, how does Jesus respond to their accusations? Look at verse 23. "And He called them to Himself and began speaking to them in parables," these little stories, to make a point. Now, notice Jesus has to call them to Himself. They weren't going and saying these things to Jesus. They were running around saying them about Jesus. They were spreading rumors among the crowds. And so Jesus calls them forward and confronts them about their lies, just as He will one day confront all those who misrepresent Him today. Well, notice the foolishness of those who acknowledge His power, yet deny that He is the Son of God. Verse 23, He calls them to Himself. He begins to speak to them in parables. He says, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." See, the thing that they couldn't deny was that Christ made a big impact, just as He can't be denied today. We divide our calendar by His coming. They couldn't deny that something supernatural was occurring, drawing people to Him, changing people's lives. And since they couldn't deny those realities, they had to come up with an alternative explanation. And the one they thought of, man, it is a lulu. "Well," they said, "you know, here's what's happening. Jesus is able to cast out demons because Jesus Himself, He is a demon. He's filled with the power of the devil. Therefore, He is able to defeat the devil." Jesus looks at them, and I can almost see an amused grin spread across His face. He says, "Guys, wait a minute. Let me see if I've got this straight. You're saying that Satan in me is grabbing Satan by the seat of his own britches and tossing himself out onto the street. Is that what you're saying? Is that what we're supposed to understand? Does that make sense to you, gentlemen? Listen, if Satan is beating up Satan, there's a word for that. It's called suicide. Do you really think that Satan has become suicidal? Has he become filled with Alzheimer's so that he doesn't know what he's doing? I mean, if that's true, if Satan has stood up against Satan, if Satan is suicidally killing Satan, then his kingdom is done for. Hell ought to be falling to pieces. Peace and grace and beauty and perfection ought to be breaking out all over the whole world because hell is finished. Does it really look like that to you guys? No, no, no. This is not a case of a kingdom divided. This is a case of a kingdom invaded. If you see Satan beat up and gagged and bound and tossed into the corner and the people he once counted as his own captives free, dancing in the streets and praising God, then even you guys ought to understand that someone stronger has entered the house. The mighty one has come in, kicked butt, taken names, and set the captives... Did I just say that? Sorry. And... But that's what's happened. That's what he's saying. If you come and see the strong man bound and gagged in the corner and the people he held captive dancing in their freedom, you know somebody stronger than that man has walked into the house. That's the point. Who's the plunderer here? Who beats up the strong man and takes his possessions? It's Christ. And you see, this is what has been happening from the moment Jesus opened his mouth near the Jordan River and began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He has gone from town to town, casting out devils, destroying the work of the enemy, invading the kingdom of darkness, defeating the strong man, throwing him in the back seat of the squad car and saying, "Let's go." He's come in great power. Even these men ought to have recognized that. You see, they had their Bibles. They had the Old Testament. You look in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 24. These men knew this prophecy. They knew that it predicts the coming of a deliverer who will do exactly what Jesus is on the streets doing that minute. Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 24, says, "Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons." Verse 26, "And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One." O Jacob, who is the Mighty One, the Deliverer who breaks the tyrant's hold and sets the captives free? It's Christ. Here is the proof of His Messiahship. This is what they should have seen. These men knew the Scriptures. They should have understood this. It should have been obvious to them. But they were so determined not to believe that it blinded them. You know, just because that guy who's being interviewed by Oprah or by Katie has a degree in New Testament studies, don't assume he knows what he's talking about. Hard-hearted unbelief is stronger than reason. I've seen many very smart people believe the most ridiculous things because they refused to see the truth standing in front of them. By the way, notice also here, there is nothing in this passage about us being the ones who bind the strong man, as some teach. This is not a statement about our power or our accomplishments or our need to go around the country chasing down devils in magical displays. This is a statement about Christ and His power as Messiah King to invade, defeat, and destroy the enemy's realm. This is not a statement about our power over demons. This is a declaration of His power to save that is on display. This is a revelation that Christ came with overwhelming authority over all powers, including the powers of darkness, and that He has broken into the enemy's stronghold and beat him senseless. That's what happened on the cross, you understand, one of many things. He has broken the hold Satan and sin had on you if you're in Christ. Satan can no longer rule your life, Christian. He is like a tyrant cast down, handcuffed, tossed into the back of the squad car, and on his way to jail. He's no longer your master if you're in Christ. His power over you has been shattered. Romans 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old self that was once held and bound by sin has been crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Romans 6:11, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is what Christ was doing. He came setting captives free. He came destroying the work of the evil one, 1 John tells us. He came rescuing sinners from the domain of darkness and bringing them into His kingdom of light and grace. And He can do that for you. They should have seen that. They should have understood. Anybody who will look long enough at Christ and what Christ came doing will see that only a hard-hearted, determined not to believe can keep you from seeing the truth. That brings us to this third thing this morning, and that is to understand the sin that destroys all hope of eternal life. And before we look at that, I want to encourage you to do something. Go back and look at any of the Gospels. Go back in Mark, go back in Luke, John, or Matthew. As you read from the beginning, moving through, notice how what Christ describes about His ministry here is what's taking place. Why do you think as He walks the streets, as soon as a demon-possessed person sees Him, they cry out in terror, "I know who you are! You're the Son of God!" And Jesus says, "Get out. Go." Because He has come defeating every hold of the enemy. He has come with an absolute power to destroy sin and to vanquish the kingdom of darkness. That's what Christ is doing. But He mentions here a sin that destroys all hope of that deliverance and of eternal life. Look at verse 28. "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying He has an unclean spirit. I've seen a lot of people over the years struggle in terror and fear over this verse about the unforgivable sin. I've had men and women sitting in my office weeping bitter tears, fearful that maybe they themselves somewhere in the past, unknown to themselves, have committed this terrible sin, and now they fear there is no hope and there is no possibility of forgiveness. If you have been one who has been touched by that fear, let me give you some very clear hope this morning. I want you to understand from this passage that in order to grasp what is being said here, it is absolutely necessary to keep this verse in its larger biblical context. In other words, you have to read these words in light of what has just happened, in light of this debate with the scribes and their false accusations against Jesus. When you do that, when you read this passage in its context, what you find here actually is, first of all, a word of hope, and then a word of warning. Notice first the word of hope. Look what Jesus says in verse 28. He says, "Truly, I say to you," get your ears on, understand, "there that all sins shall be," or "can be" is the idea, it's subjunctive in the original, "all sins can be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter." There is not a sin that you can sin or a wicked thing that you have done that cannot be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ shed on Calvary. When you come in faith and repentance and put your hope in Christ alone, He forgives. He cleanses from all unrighteousness. Listen, some of you need to memorize John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Some of you need to stop believing that your sins are worse than those of the rest of humanity. Some of you need to stop believing the lie that your sin is too much for Jesus to handle. Some of you just need to go to Him by faith, take hold of Him and His grace, and trust Him to be faithful to His Word. To do exactly what He promised He would do, what He's already accomplished on the cross in the defeating of sin, taking its full penalty upon itself for His sheep, providing a completed righteousness through His life, giving everything that is needed as you repent of sin and trust in Him. And so yes, as some of us prayed today, you ought to hate your sin and you ought to grieve over your sin when you find it, but run to Him with it. Run to Him with it. There is no sin that cannot be forgiven by the gracious blood shed in Christ for His people. There is hope for every person who hears my voice, who will turn and lay hold of Christ by faith. But then, what of this unforgivable sin mentioned by Jesus in verse 29? Look at it. Here is the warning. And whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Now pay attention. Pay attention to what has happened here that has caused Jesus to say these words. These scribes, these men, with eyes wide open, have seen the power of Christ to save. They have experienced to a degree His authority over evil, His power to deliver. They have seen that, and yet they have rejected it. No, and not only rejected it, not only rejected Him, they have attributed the power that they have seen to Satan and the realm of delusion and of evil. You see, this is the real issue. This is the real point of this sin. That's why verse 30 comes back and explains, He said this because they were saying He has an unclean spirit. They are looking with full knowledge of Christ having this heavenly power, and they are attributing that power, the power of the Holy Spirit, to the deceptive workings of Satan, and they know better. That's what's taking place here. A knowing rejection of Christ and an attributing of His saving power to the working and deception of the evil one. I mean, think about what that has done for them. Who is the only Savior for sinners given by heaven? It's Jesus Christ. Acts 4, verse 12, there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. How does Christ save? The gospel of His death, burial, and resurrection is preached. The Holy Spirit comes with power through the hearing of that gospel, opens the dead heart, makes it alive in a supernatural gift of converting grace, and that person, now freed from the shackles that held him, lifts up holy hands, cries out for a Savior, and is redeemed. But these men have cut themselves off from any possibility of that ever happening. They've looked at Christ in His mighty work and they've said, it's a trick. It's satanic. This man has nothing to offer us. He's an imposter. The only spirit working in him is an evil spirit of deception. They've cut themselves off from any possibility of salvation. Somebody says, what if I have done that? What if I have done that? Dear one, if you care enough to ask the question, there's no chance that you've committed this sin. Do you think these scribes are in some corner wringing their hands, fearful because they failed to believe in Jesus? No, they couldn't care less. They couldn't care less. Just as the deceivers who misrepresent Christ openly and so very joyfully don't lose any sleep over whether or not they've committed this sin. Their hearts are too hard. No, this is not a sin that you can commit by accident, but you can stumble into. This is a specific act of hard-hearted, knowledgeable defiance. Getting a clear look at Christ, then rejecting Him and misrepresenting Him to others. Now, for you this morning, there is hope. And it's in turning now to Christ. There's a remedy for your sin, and it is found in looking by faith to Christ, believing this gospel that He died in the place of sinners, that He rose on the third day, that He's alive evermore, and will deliver those who cry out to Him. I mean, don't get me wrong. Your sin is serious, friend. Your sin will indeed take you to hell just as well as any other sin if you hold to it. But there is a remedy even for this sin of yours. And it is Christ. By grace through faith, turn and take hold of Him. And you will discover His mighty power to deliver sinners and to give them life. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful for that day that You defeated the enemy's hold over this heart. I'm so grateful, Father, that through Your Son You continue defeating His power in this life and the life of Your children, that You indeed are the one who has invaded that dark kingdom, bound that dark would-be Lord, and set captives free. O You, our Savior, this morning we ask that indeed You would display Your righteous power by breaking sin's hold on the life of men and women and children who hear me now. That You would cause hearts to turn and look and see in Jesus a mighty Savior. To turn from all sin, forsaking it, saying, I'll have it no more, and it will have me, because I have a mighty Lord, more powerful than self-deception, more powerful than pride, more powerful than drugs and alcohol, more powerful than lust and pornography, more power than bitterness and hatred and anger and rage and wickedness and impurity, more power than anything that has ever held me. Christ can cut these bonds, and Christ can make me a glad member of His kingdom, and I will follow Him out as He comes to take me out and make me His. Lord Jesus, save me. Oh, Father, would You do that work now? As in faith, we look to You. And those of us whose bonds have been broken cry out again in glad praise and submission to the One who is our Master and Lord and has set us free. In His name we pray. Amen. Stand with me. Let's go into His presence.